for us, and sometimes it's a good idea for us to take a look at stories out of context. Most of us are familiar with hearing the story of the birth of Christ in December, but we're not so used to hearing it or thinking about it in May or June. As we go through the Gospel of Matthew, the first thing we come to is the birth of Christ after we get through his family tree. And here it is May, and the temperature's getting up into the 90s, and I don't see any Christmas trees around. Haven't seen any snow for a while, but the way the weather's been, maybe later this week, I don't know. So we may be asking ourselves, what could we possibly say that would be fitting, both in terms of Christmas and in terms of Memorial Day and the end of May? And hopefully I will have managed to bridge that gap for you. But first let's read the lesson which appears in the Gospel of Matthew, the end of the first chapter, beginning at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and be with child, and will give birth to a son. And they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him. He took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And they gave him the name Jesus. Well, I don't know how many of you have seen the bracelets, the ties, the other paraphernalia that's been around for a while now with the initials WWJD. Some of you know I've been working for the census, and my crew leader's name is Jamie, and she tells us that means, "What would Jamie do?" But then she is a bit overbearing, and we know that what the initials really stand for is, "What would Jesus do?" These letters are part of a campaign that's designed to remind Christians that we are not alone, that we don't face life alone, we don't have to make decisions totally in our own, that we have a resource, we have a counselor that Jesus promised to give us, and we also have the example of Jesus himself, who lived on this earth for 30-some years, and in doing so, demonstrated how a truly godly person is supposed to live. It is a good question. What would Jesus do? It reminds us not only that we have a companion, a guide, an advocate in Jesus Christ, but it also reminds us that Christianity as a philosophy, as a body of teachings, as a faith, is meant to be lived out day by day, just as our choir's anthem mentioned this morning. It's a faith that is to be demonstrated in the way we live, and therefore every opportunity that we are given in life to act a certain way, everything that happens that calls for a response from us, should cause us to wonder, if Jesus were in my place, what would he do? What would he say? What choice would he make? There's only one thing wrong with this approach. And that is, how do we know what Jesus would do? How do we know what Jesus would say in any given situation? After all, I've seen people in a variety of lifestyles who all claim that Jesus would do exactly the same thing they're doing, and without any problem. In politics, the Republicans have traditionally co-opted the idea of what would Jesus do and claim that Jesus is on their side, because they fight for the rights of the unborn, because they take a stand for traditional values. Lately, the Democrats are jumping on the bus and saying things like the incident in the Gulf of Mexico with the oil rig was an act of God, that God is acting against us to show that we shouldn't be drilling for oil and that we shouldn't be polluting the environment, and so on and on and on. When it comes to politics, everybody believes that God would do precisely what they are doing. And this is especially true when it comes to war. As we look at the war, especially the wars of the recent past, people on both sides have felt that God was on their side. During the Civil War in particular, people were often in a state of bewilderment because both sides in the conflict were from the same nation. It wasn't one nation fighting against another. They're all from the same background. They're all European. They're all white. They all served the same God, and yet each of them felt that God was on their side and not on the other side. Except for Abraham Lincoln, who wisely understood that the question is not, is God on my side, but am I on his side? And after a war is over, those particularly who fought on the losing side have to wonder, if God was on my side, why did we lose? And yet there are many instances from history that the Bible tells of where God was on the side of the loser. It made for interesting discussion as people tried to understand how God could be for a particular people and yet let that people suffer loss on the battlefield. Even when it comes to the basic teachings of the faith, even the church seems to give conflicting messages. As one church says, this is what Jesus would do, and another church points to the opposite choice and says, no, this is what Jesus would do. But when I think about it, I guess this really doesn't surprise me. I take a look at Joseph. Wonder what Jesus would have done in his situation. I'm sure he wondered. What would God have me do? I'm engaged to be married. And yet it appears as though the woman I am engaged to has been unfaithful to me. The law requires a dissolution of the engagement. The law allows for the woman to be killed. Or, if it were Joseph who were unfaithful, for Joseph to be killed. And so Joseph decided, what am I going to do? What would God have me do? Matthew tells us that there are two things we need to know about Joseph. He was a righteous man, which means he cared about what God would do and what God would have him do. And he was a compassionate man. He cared about Mary's feelings. That's an unusual combination right there, to be righteous and compassionate. And so he wrestled with what he should do, and he came to a decision. The only problem was, it was the wrong decision. And Joseph's not the only one who found that the coming of Jesus was not exactly what he had been led to expect. The Pharisees were certain that they knew how the Christ, the Messiah, would act when he came, and what the Messiah would do in any given situation, and Jesus definitely didn't fit the bill. He broke the Sabbath, which comes from the law of Moses. He disregarded their reputation, which no godly person would do. And he associated with bad people. There was even the reputation that he had for drinking and for eating too much. But of course, those are just allegations. So you see, everywhere Jesus went, he may have reminded us of the need to ask, what would God have us do in any situation? But as often as not, he left us confused. The old patterns, the old laws, the old ways that we had grown up in, he kept contradicting. You would think it would be easier today. After all, we know who the Messiah is. We sometimes forget how challenging his appearance was and how much honest, godly people disagreed over whether he was or whether he wasn't the Messiah. Still, we know who the Messiah is. It's Jesus. But what he expects of us, that's another question. So how do we know what Jesus would do or how he would act in the face of any given situation? Well, let's take a look at what Joseph did. First of all, he's a righteous man, so we know he considered the law of Moses. He consulted the law, he checked out the requirements of the law, and being a person who cared about right and wrong, he acted accordingly. He considered Mary to be guilty of adultery because all the evidence pointed in that direction. But he also knew the character of Mary, and so I'm sure that he's really wrestling with that. But in light of it all, he knew that he could not marry her because the law forbade it. So it was just a question of how to go about this in a way that will cause as little harm to Mary and her reputation as possible. So he made his decision, I will divorce her quietly. I won't make a big deal out of it. But even having made his decision, he didn't just act rashly. He waited. And during that period of waiting, God had the opportunity to share with Joseph some information that he had not previously been privy to. The information that God shared with Joseph was important because it demonstrated that far from having committed adultery, Mary was indeed pure, and there was nothing legally that kept him from marrying her. The only thing that you could say might keep him from marrying her had nothing to do with the law, had only to do with his reputation. What would people say? What would people think? If he married her, of course, they would just assume that he was the father of the child and that they had both done what was not lawful for them to do. For even though they were engaged, and Jewish engagement was so strict that it could only be ended by formal divorce, still, engagement required purity. And obviously, to all appearances anyway, that requirement had been broken. Once God shared this extra information with Joseph, the issue was a little clearer. The requirements of the law were fulfilled. Joseph had no legal requirement to do anything but continue with the engagement. It was only his own reputation that was now at stake. And we are given no indication that that was a problem for Joseph. Once the angel explained what was going to happen to Joseph, he eagerly accepted the role that God had placed him into, stayed engaged to Mary, eventually married her, though we're told it was after the birth of Jesus, in accordance with the standards and customs of the time. As we look at Joseph wrestling with this decision, we come to some conclusions. First of all, Joseph was correct in his conclusion that he should divorce Mary. As far as he could see, given the information available to him, he was going to do what the law required. God understood that Joseph was a righteous man, and therefore no doubt felt confident that once Joseph was given the extra information that he was not privy to, the source of Mary's conception, he would do the proper thing. God was really putting a lot on the line for Joseph, because as we remember from the earlier part of this chapter, Joseph was just as necessary as Mary in the birth of the Messiah, because while Mary was able to bring forth the Messiah, Joseph was able to bring forth the legal right of that Messiah to claim the throne of David. You might think, well, if Joseph had divorced her, somebody else could come along and marry her, but not just anybody could be the boy's father, even though he's only an adoptive father. The father had to come from the kingly line of David. And God was taking a risk. First of all, when he chose Mary to be the mother, and secondly, when he chose Joseph to be Mary's husband. So even though Joseph was about to do what the law required, the choice he was making was the wrong choice. God interrupted him in the midst of making that choice, gave him the information that he needed, and Joseph ended up making the right decision. I'll go ahead and marry her. What allowed Joseph to be corrected is perhaps the most important part of the whole story. Joseph was a righteous man, and Joseph was a compassionate man. We're told that by the text. Being a righteous man and not wanting to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But there is one other quality, perhaps the most important quality of all, that sealed the deal for God. And I'm sure it was this quality that led God to choose Joseph to be Mary's husband. And that quality was humility. It was humility that enabled Joseph to allow for the fact that he had made the wrong decision. It was humility that allowed him to wait before acting on his decision, to give God an opportunity to correct him if he was wrong. You know, when we're faced with decisions, some of them are very easy to make. And usually the easy decisions, once we decide what we're going to do, we do it. But the more serious and the more important the decision becomes, the more necessary it is for us to allow for the possibility that we're making the wrong decision, to act with conviction, but also to allow God the opportunity to confront us with our mistake if we are making one. This is the missing ingredient when we look at the Pharisees. What was so important in Joseph's character was totally lacking in the Pharisees. They had no humility at all. They were proud of who they were. They were proud of what they were doing. And they were very proud that their lives were governed by the principle, what would God do if he were in our place? When we look at the Pharisees, we see a group of people who knew exactly what to expect should the Messiah come. And no one, not even God, would be able to tell them they were wrong. As Jesus came on the scene and he began more and more to act in a way other than what they expected, they left no room for the possibility that their expectations were wrong. They simply decided Jesus is not who he claims to be. Of course, this wasn't true of all Pharisees. There is the case of Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night, said, "Teacher, we know you're a man sent from God, because no one could do the things you're doing if God were not with him." But in Nicodemus, we see that missing quality of humility. As Jesus speaks to him in a way that does not at all show respect for a teacher in Israel, questioning him, correcting him, even making fun of him on one occasion, Nicodemus seems to take it all in stride and seems genuinely interested in what Jesus is saying. In Nicodemus, we see what happens, as we do with Joseph, when we have a person who is devoted to God on the one hand and yet has a spirit of humility, a teachable spirit, on the other hand. One final comment as we look at this story from the Gospel of Matthew. Joseph, as we see, received a special revelation from God. There are people today who think that anyone who wants to know what would Jesus do in my situation must also seek a special revelation from God. As if the words of the Bible are not enough. They would say, obviously they're not enough. Joseph was guided by the scriptures, and look, he made the wrong decision. We must seek a special revelation. They overlook one glaring fact, though, and that is that Joseph didn't seek a revelation. Joseph made his decision based on the law, and we assume based on prayer. He made a wrong decision, and God corrected him. But he didn't ask God to send an angel to tell him what to do. We have no indication that he even asked God, "What should I do?" We only know that he was guided by the principles of the law, being a righteous man, by the guidelines of his faith. Special revelations are, after all, special. And if we were to count up in the Bible how many special revelations were given, we'll find there weren't too many. We don't need a special revelation to know what God would have us do. We have the tools that he has given us. Those tools are the Word of God, the Bible, the living Word, Jesus Christ, prayer, and fellowship with other believers. For as the Proverbs tell us, a wise person gathers around himself wise advisors. And these things must be a regular practice. They must develop a discipline within us, so that when decisions come, we don't find ourselves scrambling for the rule book. The rules are written on our hearts. And most of the time we will find that when we're faced with a choice among several options of what to do or how to respond, the training we have given ourselves through the discipline of the Word and prayer will be enough to guide us into making the right decision. And if the conclusions that we draw are incorrect, as Joseph's were, we also are giving to God the tools that he may need to give us a course correction. As God speaks to us through people whose reputation as Christians we respect and admire, as God moves our hearts deep within us through prayer, or as God causes us to examine other parts of Scripture that we may not have considered in making our decision. But with us, As with Joseph, the most important ingredient is a humble, teachable heart toward God. A heart that says toward God, I will let you correct me. I will let you surprise me. I will let you call the shots. Because after all, I only want to obey. In conclusion, I'd offer to you as an adage to go by, along with WWJD, what would Jesus do? I would offer to you this advice, which appears in the choir's anthem book at the head of today's anthem, Day by Day. At the top of the page is written this line, Let me know your will, Father, just for today. That too is a good principle to go by. Tomorrow many choices will come at me and I'll have to make those choices as best as I know how. But for today I have enough to keep me busy. And if I can guarantee that God will show me day by day, one day at a time, how to face the choices that confront me today, what to do, what to think, how to respond, then I know that he'll be with me tomorrow to do the same. And in those cases when I have to look ahead to the future, I know that then too he will give me a clear eye to see past all of the interferences and all of the obstacles that stand in my way, to make the choice he would make if he were in my place, which he is, since his spirit dwells within me, and so that I might make the choice that I should make, to be obedient and pleasing to him. Heavenly Father, a lot of people have made choices in life, which side to fight on, how to fight, when to fight and when not to fight, who to vote for, who not to vote for, how to deal with people in our lives whose actions call for some sort of response from us. Father, we want to act in a way that in every case would make decisions that reflect glory to you and would draw others to a deeper understanding and faith in you. We pray that your spirit would grow powerful in us, opening our eyes to the truth and keeping in the front of our minds the lessons that we learn from Scripture, that we might do what you would have us do, and that we might live as you would have us live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.